miss the significance of what I think God is doing right here. You are God's divine strategy to change the state of Iowa. You are God's divine strategy to make his kingdom known throughout this state and beyond. And it's a great privilege to be here and to serve you guys and to enjoy this weekend with you as we together try to think about what does it mean for us to become the kind of people that God can use greatly for his glory for our entire lives, not just for a few years, but for all of our years. So I'm really glad to be with you. My name is Bob. I'm just a pastor from Omaha. You can read about me in your program if you want to know sort of the data, the bio, the details. Those of you from Ames, I know you guys pretty well. I have gotten over there quite a few times. Those of you guys from Iowa City, I've been to Iowa City Salt Company once, and it was when you guys were meeting in this dive bar. This was like 4 years ago. I think it was the Blue Moose. And I just remember thinking, what is that sticking to my shoes? It's really, I remember going in the bathroom there and being like, man, if somebody's going to meet Jesus here, praise the Lord for that, because this place is gross. So I'm glad for what God has done there. I'm glad you guys have even moved to a new venue since then. Cedar Falls, I've never been to Cedar Falls. I'm not even sure that Cedar Falls, Iowa actually exists, but I'll take your word for it. So I'm very glad to be here with you guys. I'm really excited for what God is doing through the Salt Company. This ministry has been a part of my own story. It's been, I've been connected in some way to the Salt Company since I was in college. I did not go to school in Iowa. I went to school in Oklahoma, but some of my friends went to school at Iowa State, and through them, I knew about the Salt Company and have been connected in various ways to you guys, to Cornerstone, to Veritas, to all the churches that make up your network for quite some time now. And so it's great fun to be here with you. I consider you guys close family, not extended family. Do you know what I mean? Like the Bible says that, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But let's be honest, within Christianity, right, there's some Christians that are sort of like your crazy uncle at the family reunion. And you're like, yeah, I mean, we got to claim him because he's in the family. But you kind of stay on the other side of the room, right? And then there's family. You're like, yeah, it's like being reunited to my brother, to my sisters, to my cousins that I love. And that's how I feel about you guys. And so it's great to be here with you. Anytime I have an opportunity like this, and I'll be with you all weekend over the course of four talks. And so anytime I have a chance to do something like that, what I really want to do together is I want to develop a paradigm. I want to build out a cohesive vision. What we're going to do over the next 3 days all fits together. And so what I want to try to do tonight is just lay a foundation, biblically and theologically, that we're going to build on for the next couple of days, for the whole weekend. And so as we begin that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's just ask God to be gracious to us. Father, I don't know most of these students well, and they don't know me well. And so in a sense, we're strangers to one another in the social sense. And yet we know that theologically and spiritually, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I pray that that sense of family would permeate and infuse our time together over this weekend. Pray that you'd forge lasting relationships in this room. And I pray that because we're united together by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would drench this place with your presence. I pray that you'd be lighting us up with conviction, with encouragement, with comfort, with vision. I pray that you would fall upon us in a way that opens our eyes more fully to who you are and helps us to see you rightly and worship you truly and surrender to you fully. God, at the end of the day, I'm just a guy trying to serve you in this context. And so would you now, Holy Spirit, fill me and minister through me that I might serve your people well and that we might serve your purposes well right here and far beyond here as we go back to the places you've called us to and the ministries you've entrusted to us. So God, we're humbling ourselves before you. We're asking you to do what only you can do. We can have a good time gathering together. We can enjoy one another. We can even feel emotionally encouraged. But Father, only you can change our hearts. Only you can open our eyes to the truth. Only you can help us see Jesus more clearly. Only you can actually reform and transform us. And so do that, we pray, in your mighty name and for your glory. Amen. Here's one thing I know about you, no matter where you find yourself tonight, no matter how you got here, no matter where you're from, no matter what's true of you as you sit here tonight, here's one thing I know about you. You want to see change. You don't want to be the same person a year from now that you are now. For some of you, the places where you want to see change in your life are perhaps rather simple. Maybe you want to lose a little bit of weight, or you want to raise your grade in a class. You want to do a little better as the semester progresses on. Maybe you want to get up the courage to ask that girl out that you saw across the room tonight and found yourself drawn to. By the way, I met my wife at a conference just like this, and it happened kind of like that. I saw her across the room, and I was like, I want to invite her into my life. And that's what happened. So if that happens this weekend, glory be to God, right? For some of you guys, get that nerve up. But listen, let's not just be simplistic and funny, right? For some of you, the areas of change you want to see in your life are actually much more complex and much more weighty. For some of you, you're tired of the person that you are. There's areas of your character that you deeply want to see changed and renovated. There's parts of you that are still untouched by the gospel of grace. And perhaps there's even some of you, as you're here tonight, that you're starting to give up hope. You're starting to get frustrated by how challenging and difficult it seems to change. Maybe you're even starting to doubt God. If God really was real and if he really loved me, wouldn't he help me change? Why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard to see progress, to see change in this area of my life? My guess is that as you sit here tonight, all of you have places in your life where you can point to true, decisive change. You can say, I've actually changed in this area. And my guess is all of you can point to a few areas where you feel almost completely powerless to change. And so what we're going to talk about this weekend is change. I want to dive deeply into what the Bible teaches about change, because I think we've been sold a faulty model of change within American Christianity. Under the banner of Christianity, we've been sold a faulty and a flawed model of change. And it sort of looks like this, that spiritual change is miraculous and magical. I mean, you guys have all heard this testimony, right? Yeah, I used to be on cocaine. I was dealing it in 5 states. And then I came to the end of myself and I got down on my knees and I asked Jesus into my soul. And right there at that moment, I lost all desire for drugs, and I've been clean ever since. You've heard that story, right? You've heard that testimony. And listen to me. That testimony is true. Sometimes, right? God does that. Sometimes. But what makes that story miraculous, what makes anything miraculous, is that it is unusual, right? It's not the norm. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it miraculous. We'd just call it Thursday morning. But I think we like stories like that, and we like that model of change because it's neat and tidy, right? It fits our categories so nicely. It's nice to be able to tell a story of this person was totally broken and now they're totally healed. And it fits nicely into how we like to think about how God works. But I want to submit to you that that model of change is a faulty model of change. It's not faulty because it's wrong, because it's incorrect. Rather, it's faulty because it's incomplete. It doesn't tell the whole story. Why do I say this? This model of change is problematic. Well, I think it sets us up for failure in a number of ways. Number one, it doesn't prepare us for the fullness of Christian experience. Right, so what happens when, like Job, we go through seasons of prolonged suffering? What happens when, like Joseph, we experience injustice at the hands of another person? What happens when, like Abraham, we have to wait for years before we see God's promises come to fruition in our lives? A miraculous and magical model of change doesn't prepare us well for walking with God in the difficulty of circumstances like that. Secondly, that model of change breeds, I think, doubt and insecurity. Right? Because if that's the model of change you embrace, that God changes us magically, that one day I'm like this and the next day I'm like that, if that's the model of change you embrace, then the question you have when that's not happening is, where is God? Why isn't he changing me? Why isn't he doing his part? I thought this was what I bought into. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe God isn't real. Maybe this whole gospel thing is ridiculous. But most importantly, the reason this miraculous and magical model of change is faulty and flawed is because it doesn't take into account the fullness of the teaching of Scripture. Right? So we do see in Scripture miraculous change. We see Saul getting knocked off his horse by a voice from heaven and losing his sight for 3 days, and then he becomes Paul, and he's one of the greatest missionaries we've ever seen, right? We do see those stories in Scripture. Those are there, so let's not discount them. And some of you guys, that's your story. Praise God for that. But you know what else we see in Scripture? Galatians chapter 6, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And any of you guys who grew up in rural Iowa know you don't sow and reap in the same day or even the same month or even the same season. There's a long time between sowing and reaping. Likewise, in the Bible, we have passages like 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul says, I had this thorn in my flesh and I cried out to God and said, God, would you deliver me from this? I asked him for it persistently and he said, nope. I'm going to let you be weak, Paul. You know why? Because my grace is made perfect in weakness. So what I really want to do this weekend is I want to change the way you think about change. I want to change the way you think about what it means to be spiritually transformed. I want to talk this weekend about how hard it is, about how long-term it is, about how slow it can be. I want you to walk out of here at the end of this weekend with a hopeful, realistic, gospel-saturated vision of change that will sustain you not only in the high moments when change is happening quickly and you're seeing a lot of God's grace in your life, but in the difficult moments when change is very slow and you're tempted to doubt and to despair. Let me tell you about the first time this miraculous, magical model of change sort of fell flat for me. It was when I was in college. I mentioned I went to the University of Oklahoma. And I was involved in a Bible study there, a discipleship group with three of my buddies, and we were tight, man. We were studying the Bible together, and we were trying to do mission and ministry in the dorms together. We were leading people to Christ, and we were sort of like, we were committed to the mission of God, me and my three friends. One of them was named Preston, and Preston came one morning, my junior year, knocking on my dorm room door. And I opened the door. It was about 9 o'clock. I was getting ready to go to class. He goes, bro, I need a ride to work today. My car got stolen last night. I was like, no way. What happened? He said, I don't know. I went to bed. It was parked out there. I got up. It's not out there. It got stolen. I'm just going to need some help getting to work and whatever. So he came in. We prayed. My buddies and I figured out a way to get him a ride to work for a couple days and helped him get on the phone and file a police report, and we went on through that week sort of perplexed by, man, what happened to Preston's car, and how are we going to find it, and what are we going to do to try to fill in the gaps and make sure he has transportation, and most of all, how are we going to help this brother, because he's a college student. It's not like he has a few thousand dollars sitting around to go buy himself another car, right? This is a bad deal. So a couple days later on Saturday, I'm driving through Norman, Oklahoma with my friend Keith on 24th Street, and I see a car coming toward me, and as it goes past, I look and I realize that's Preston's car. And I elbow Keith, and I was like, did you see that? And he says, yeah, we got to go chase that down. And so at that moment, every cop TV show and every detective movie that I've ever seen just starts, all of that stuff starts getting actualized in me, right? And I can envision what's about to happen. So I whip the car around and I floor it because I figure if I could ever speed and get away with it, it's right now, man. I'm in pursuit of a stolen vehicle. And so we chase this car down and we come up behind it at a stoplight, and I can look in and I can see there's only one person in the car. It looks to be a female, and so, like, unless she's got some mad ninja skills, I feel pretty good that Keith and I can kind of take her. And so when the light turns green, I go around this car, and I literally force it off the road, up onto the curb, and Keith jumps out of the car, and he's yelling, get out of the car, that's a stolen vehicle! I'm calling the cops right now, and he's on the phone, dialing 911. And meanwhile, I'm in the car, I'm getting out my phone, calling my buddy Preston. I call him up, Preston, dude, listen, we're on 24th Street. I can't describe everything that happened, but we have your car. The cops are on the way here right now. You probably want to come over here and help us sort this all out. Long, awkward silence. And then Preston says, why don't you and Keith come over to my place? Let her go. There's some stuff I need to tell you. I said, no, man, you don't get it. We're sitting right here. I just drove this girl off the road. You need to come down here and help us sort this out. He said, no, come to my place. So after we called the police back and told them never mind and let this totally freaked out of her mind 18-year-old girl get back in the car and drive away, Keith and I go to Preston's apartment. We come to find out that in actuality, what had happened was that Preston had sold his car to pay off some debt, some gambling debt that we didn't know that he had. And as we asked more questions and got deeper into the story, what I began to learn is that my friend Preston, this guy that I'd been walking with Jesus alongside with for 2 years of my college existence, was a compulsive liar. There were whole segments of his family history that were completely fabricated. There were experiences he had told us about that never happened. There were whole parts of his story that didn't even exist. In fact, it became quite unclear to me where the real Preston ended and the fake Preston began. I don't know if you've ever dealt with anyone who's a compulsive liar, but it's a rather disorienting experience. They're good at what they do. So here's the question. Does the Bible give us a model of change that can transform a compulsive liar? Does the Bible show us a model of change that can get down deep and deal with the deep character flaws that exist, not just in my friend Preston, but in all of us at some level? Because the model of change I was working with did not work in that situation. My impression was, we love Jesus, we're on mission together, I can trust this guy. Wrong. Is there a deeper, a truer, a more robust and realistic and gospel-centered model of change that can actually get down and begin changing us in those deep, dark places in our character that we don't really talk about at our discipleship group? I think it does. I think the Bible does give us this model of change, and it's really built around the theme of this conference. And so the big idea that I want to drive home to you is merely this, that real, lasting change requires reformation. That what it means to really be changed is to be reformed. So let me say it this way. You are not the person you are by accident. You have been formed. You have been shaped by life, by your family of origin, by your culture, by the experiences you've had, good and bad. All of those things have formed and shaped you into a certain kind of person. And to really change, you need to be reshaped. Formed into a new and different kind of person. Or to say it differently, the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to sink down into the deep places of your life. It needs to get all the way down into the deep aspects of your character and the things that have formed you and shaped you so that you are reformed and reshaped to be like Jesus Christ. That's the picture of transformation the Bible gives us. A fuller, more complete, more lasting vision of change. And so what I want to do tonight is just to set up this idea of reformation. I just want to build out this groundwork and establish this paradigm and sort of describe real cleanly and clearly for you what it is we're talking about, this biblical view of deep gospel change. What is reformation? If you have a Bible, I want you to grab it. If you have an app, you can use that too. And I want you to go to Romans chapter 12. And this is where we're going to camp out tonight to establish biblically this idea of change as reformation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Might be a familiar text to some of you. Probably a verse that some of you have memorized. A really famous verse in the New Testament. A very classic verse when it comes to the biblical narrative. This is where I want to camp out for the rest of the night. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. All right, stop there. Stop there for a minute. So what is he saying? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So here's what you need to know. The mercies of God, that phrase, is shorthand for everything I've said so far in Romans, okay? Or the gospel. So when Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God, he's looking back over Romans 1 to 11 and saying, remember everything I've said thus far about the gospel. Now, based on that, let me appeal to you. And so let's do a brief flyover of Romans 1 through 11 so I can remind you of the gospel that Paul has preached and that you and I believe if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I want to lay this out clearly for you so you can understand what it is that Jesus is inviting you into, all right? So Romans chapter 1, here's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. All of you know there is a God. God's eternal attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that none of us is without excuse. None of you can say, oh man, I didn't really know there was a God. Romans 1 says, all of us know there's a God. Here's the problem. We suppress that truth in unbelief. In other words, our problem is not one of intellect. It's not that we don't know. Our problem is one of will, that we suppress what we do know. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness because we want not to have to deal with the implications of what it means if there is a God. So Romans 1, God exists and we've suppressed that truth and turned instead to our own ways. And Romans 1 says there's two ways we go. One is irreligion, living for ourselves, being our own God, which leads to all kinds of chaos in our lives. But that's one route people go down. But that's not the only way to suppress God's truth. There's another way, Romans 2, religion. Keeping the rules, being a really good religious, moralistic kind of person. Romans says both of those are ways of avoiding the claims of God on our lives. They're both ways of trying to justify ourselves, either through doing whatever we want or through making up rules that make us feel good about our ability to keep them. We get to Romans 3, Paul says, here's the judgment that God has passed on all of us is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned, and in our sin, we have fallen short of God's glory. We haven't been the people that we're intended to be. We haven't honored God in the ways that God intends for us to honor him. Romans chapter 4 says, and yet all the way back in the Old Testament, God promised he was going to make provision for sin. God promised to our forefather Abraham all the way back in the beginning of your Old Testament, God's been saying throughout Scripture, I'm going to make provision for sin. I'm going to make a way for you to be reconciled to me. Romans 5 lets us into what it is that God did. While we were yet sinners, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live the life that we should have lived but can't, to die the death that we deserve to die. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned our act up and got our stuff together and came all clean and pretty to God, but while we were still running the other way, God sent Jesus. And that's his demonstration of his love for us. And so Romans 5 tells us there's two humanities. There's old humanity in Adam, selfish, sinful, rebellious, turning from God. And there's a new humanity that God is forming in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who come to him by faith. And they're defined not by their righteousness, but by Jesus' righteousness. And so Romans 5 and 6 put us on the crux of this dilemma. Will we continue to live in the old humanity, or will we, through faith in Jesus, become part of the new humanity and be restored to what God intended us to be as people who bear his image and live for his glory? Romans 6 tells us the decisive symbol of this change of allegiance is baptism. Because in baptism, what it symbolizes is that we've died to our old self, to that old way of life, and we've died with Christ, and we've been raised to a new life. And so baptism is that defining mark that happens as soon as we trust in Jesus. We're to be baptized because it symbolizes what just happened inside of us, that we died to the old way of life, and we've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been made new, and we're now a new kind of humanity, a new kind of people, reconciled to God in Christ. And then Romans 7 tells us we're going to struggle. It's not going to be automatically easy. There's going to be a war within us between our old way of life and our new way of life. But God, Romans 8, has given us his Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us do the things that he wants us to do, and to transform us into the kinds of people that he wants us to be. So listen, I just want to pause here and say this. If you're not yet a Christian here tonight, don't get to Romans 12 until you've grasped the reality of what we just said. Everything we're going to talk about from here forward is about reformation, how God wants to change us to be more and more like him. But the most defining, the first step, the first thing that has to happen is we have to embrace the Lord Jesus in faith. And so it could be that you're here and you haven't done that yet, and maybe you're not convinced yet that you have rebelled against God and that Jesus came to save you. I want you to know that is true tonight, and I'd love to talk to you more about that. There are small group leaders in the room who'd love to talk to you more about that. I want this to be a weekend where you drive a stake in the ground, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, put your faith in him, and walk in a new direction. That's why God has you here. Don't miss that great opportunity. Don't miss the grace and the good news that God is sending forth in the scriptures through the book of Romans. So all that we just said is contained in that phrase, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Since you've believed that gospel, since you've been united with Jesus by faith, since you now have the Holy Spirit living in you, present your what? Give me that word. Present your what? Oh, selves. Sorry, you guys are reading a little different translation. It does say selves. My translation says bodies, so that's the word I was listening for, and you guys threw me off there. Present your bodies, or yourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm going to come back to that in a second. So notice the first thing he says is, in light of what God has done for you in the gospel, here's what you need to do. Present yourself, your body, your physical walking around life. Give that to God as a living sacrifice. So it's dead, yet it's alive. It's given over, it's surrendered, and yet you're still alive. Give yourself, your body, the tangible matter that you're made of. Give that, present that to God. But then verse 2, he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I want you to notice the formation language in verse 2. He says, by the mercies of God, in light of the gospel, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Now, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world or this age, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What we have here is a theology of gospel change. A theology of transformation, of reformation that can take us from now until the day we die or the day Jesus comes back in great joy and freedom and worship. By the mercies of God. Remember this, you've already been changed by the gospel. Jesus has decisively changed your life. Now, because that's true, present your bodies, yourselves, as a living sacrifice. So take you and consistently, continually present yourself before God as a living sacrifice. How often in the Old Testament did they have to bring sacrifices? It's not a trick question. Here's the short answer. All the time. All the time. There were daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, seasonal sacrifices, yearly sacrifices. All the time, the people of God were bringing sacrifices before him. In the same way, Romans is saying, this is what you and I are to do, is present ourselves consistently in an ongoing way as living sacrifices before God, because what he's done for us in the gospel, because he's changed us, because he loves us, because he's come and lived within us, we are to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. This is your, I don't know what your translation says there, mine says spiritual worship, but the real word is, this is your genuine worship. This is what it really means to worship God. You want to know what true worship is? It's presenting yourself before God out of gratitude for what God has done for you in the gospel. That's true worship. But in verse 2, you got to catch this. He says, now, but don't be conformed to this world. So what he's saying is, in spite of the fact that Jesus has come and died for your sins and sent his Holy Spirit to live in you, it's possible for you to still be conformed to the pattern of this world. It's possible for you to not experience change because you're consistently being conformed, being fit into the mold of this world and this age. Instead of that, be transformed. By what? By the renewal of your mind. With the result that, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Or, to say it a different way, with the result that doing the will of God becomes for you second nature. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by thinking out the implications of the gospel and understanding all the implications of what Jesus has done for you. By that, be transformed so that doing the will of God increasingly becomes for you second nature. So that you become the kind of person who normally, naturally, freely does the will of God. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 envisions a process of reformation that changes us over time into people who intuitively know and do the will of God. This vision of change, I want you to notice, is not miraculous, it's not magical, actually it's quite methodical. It's an ongoing process of presenting ourselves in worship to God, of renewing our minds, thinking deeply about the implications of the gospel, and of being transformed by that into the kind of people who can naturally and intuitively understand and do the will of God in the world. So let me give you a grid that we're going to use throughout the weekend, and what it is, if you have this little handout, it's in the red pages in here. In fact, if you just want to turn to that first page right there, that's where you'll see it. We're going to use this grid throughout the whole weekend, right? This is a way to think about change, spiritual transformation. Formed deformed, transformed, reformed. Formed. What did God intend for you in his original creation? What's God's intent in this area of your life? When he made you in his image, what was his intent? Deformed. How has sin corrupted us and twisted us and turned us in on ourselves in this area? How has growing up in a sinful world with sin in us and sin around us, how has that all affected us so that we don't look like we should in this area? Then transformed, we're going to think about when we come to faith in Jesus, in that sort of first moment of conversion, or what the Bible calls justification, when God slams down the gavel in heaven and declares you forgiven. How does that change us? And then reformed. How then do we need to, in an ongoing way, be changed and transformed through the ongoing work of the gospel in our lives? See, you can think about it this way. The gospel changes you decisively when you come to faith in Jesus, but then the gospel keeps on changing you throughout the course of your life. That's the difference between transformation and reformation as we're using them this week. And I realize I'm maybe dicing those words up in ways that aren't automatically intuitively obvious, but I want to do that intentionally this weekend. Let me take a real brief example just to make this very practical tonight, and then I'm going to close this, and we're going to come back tomorrow morning, and we're going to immediately walk through this grid and apply it to a specific area of our lives. So let me just take one practical area, and it's a little bit of a cliche area, and yet it's not cliche. I'm choosing it because I think many of you in this room will be able to relate to this area. It's the area of lust, the area of sexual desire. So let's think about lust through this grid. What did God form us for in this area? Well, it's clear that in God's original design, we were not intended to lust. Right? If you look at Genesis and you look at God creating Adam and Eve and placing them in the garden, it tells us they were naked and unashamed. There was no objectifying one another. There was no lusting after one another. There was a sense of complete safety with one another. You and I weren't intended to be lustful creatures. That's not how God made us. So we need to remember that this is not something God made us for. In fact, he made us for something completely different. But then the question is, how did we get deformed? How did we get twisted in this area? How did lust become a part of our lives and a part of our hearts in ways that destroy us? Well, to use the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2, you've been conformed to the pattern of this world in this area, haven't you? You've become perhaps habituated as a lustful person. Now, I know I'm not speaking to all of you in this room, and that's great. Your struggle may be something completely different. But for some of you in this room, you've become so habituated to lust that you cannot look at a person of the opposite sex with integrity. You're unable to look at someone as a brother or sister in Christ. You don't have integrity because your mind has been so deformed by lust. You just automatically objectify people. It's how you've learned to function. To say it another way, lust is second nature to you. And if that's where you find yourself tonight, then you know that there's not going to be any magical transformation where God's going to show up in a moment and totally change that. In fact, you've probably been praying for that, and you're frustrated that it hasn't happened yet. Medical research in the past 20 years has given us some fascinating insight into the neurology of habit. How sin like this becomes habituated and actually sort of formed into us in ways that our bodies and minds and our whole physiological makeup changes. Listen to this. One psychiatrist, Harvard-educated doctor, says this. Complex patterns of behavior, like lust, become progressively more embedded in actual physical changes in the brain itself. Behaviors become increasingly strengthened through repetition. This strengthening physically alters the brain in a way that cannot be entirely undone. Our responses, in other words, become second nature. second nature. In other words, it's not nature, it's not what God made you to be, but it's second nature. It's almost automatic. It's become an automatic default response for you. In other words, your habits are not secondary. They're not things you can change whenever you want to. They're literally changing the person that you are. They're changing you physiologically. So let's be honest about the fact that in this area, for many of you in the room, there needs to be dramatic reformation. You need the gospel to change you into a different kind of person, and this is going to be a little bit of a long road to walk by the grace of God. So what is true of you because of the mercies of God? Let's first of all remember the gospel in this area. Right? So if we're saying, okay, here's what's true of us. We've become the kind of people who are habituated to lust. But now, what's true of us in the gospel? Well, let's remember a few things. First of all, God does not relate to you based on your sin, based on your failure, or based on your fallenness, but based on Jesus. So here's the great news. God's not waiting for you to get your act together in the area of lust before he embraces you, loves you, and accepts you as his child. He embraces you as you are because of the work of Jesus on the cross. That's the good news of the mercies of God. Not only that, but he has sent his Holy Spirit to live in you. And what we know from Romans 8 is that the Spirit is making war on the flesh. And so here's what I know in you. If you're a Christian here tonight, there's a war inside you and you long to be holy. You might lose that battle a lot, but that battle's getting fought in you. God, the Holy Spirit, resides in you seeking to change you into a different kind of person. I know that's true because of the gospel, because Jesus has sent his Spirit to live in you. And so here's the good news. If sinful habits can become automated, if our physiologically and our neurobiology can change based on repeated behavior, then here's the good news. That means that righteousness and virtue and godliness can become second nature as well. Right? If sinful patterns can become second nature, then godly patterns can become second nature as well. That's good news, my friends. And that's the kind of vision you need to have for yourself, because the Bible's vision of a reformed, transformed, fully changed Christian is someone who has the capacity to be habitually obedient to God. So how do we get reformed in this area of lust and some of the habits and patterns that maybe mark your life? Well, quite simply, you can ask two questions. What truth do you need to believe? What obedience do you need to practice? I'm just using the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What truth do you need to believe and let sink in? And then present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What obedience do you need to practice? I want you to notice both of those things together, right? Because here's what Christians do. They fall into the camp of, if you just think the right stuff, you just have good theology, you'll change. Or they fall into the camp of, if you just start practicing spiritual disciplines and do the right stuff and obey, you'll change. Romans 12 says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a sacrifice and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What gospel truth do you need to embrace and let sink in? And what patterns of obedience do you need to right now begin to practice? So perhaps some of the truths you need to believe are, hey, human beings are God's image bearers. They're not to be objectified because they bear the image of God, and God is not an object. God is the creator of heaven and earth. So let me stop doing that. I need to remember the truth of who human beings are as God's image bearers. Secondly, maybe I need to remember I've been bought with a price. I belong to Jesus. My body is not my own. I don't get to do what I want to with it. It exists for the glory of God. It belongs to him for his purposes. Maybe I need to remember, hey, I've died to that old way of life. The Holy Spirit now lives in me. I do have power to change. So all the lies that Satan tells me that I'm powerless and that I'll never beat this and I'll never be different and I'll never change, those aren't true. The Spirit lives in me. I really can change. So there's truth that you need to believe. Listen to me, because most of how temptation and sin works in your life starts with lies, right? You don't have what it takes. God's not going to be faithful to you. You're never going to change. You don't have power in this area. So man, half the battle is just believing. then I also need to present my body, right? I need to form new habits. I need to habitually practice new things. That might be fasting. It might be scripture. It might be prayer. It might be a habit of being in community and accountability. There might be all kinds of habits that I need to reform in my life. I want you to see that Romans 12, 1 and 2 give us a vision for change that's going to be longer term. It's going to be more gradual. It's going to be more a process of remembering the truth of the gospel and applying gospel obedience. But what it's intended to lead to is making me into a different kind of person. My friends, the good news I want you to believe tonight is that God did not save you through the blood of Jesus Christ so that you could stay the same person that you are. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. But the new does not come miraculous and magically. The new comes through sowing and reaping. The new comes through the seed of the gospel being planted in your life and beginning to grow and be nurtured and grow to fruition so that it bears good fruit. It's the law of sowing and reaping. That's the Bible's vision of gospel change. Reformation. This is what Jesus died to invite us into. This is what the Holy Spirit lives to make a reality in our lives. So really what I want to happen, I just want you to leave here tonight believing this is possible. I want you to embrace the reality that you can be like Jesus. That you can be deeply transformed. That you are not resigned to a life of limping along, struggling with the same old sins, waiting until you die and go to heaven to be with Jesus. But rather that God's intent for you is that through the process of renewing your mind in the gospel and offering yourself in obedience, you can continually be renovated and changed and reformed into people that look more and more like Jesus. Not perfectly, but truly, really, authentically changed. Change is possible. Listen to me, it's going to be slower than you think. It's going to be more gradual than you think. It's going to be perhaps harder work than you think. It's going to involve a lot more truth getting through your mind, into your heart, and out through your hands and feet than you think. I told you at the beginning, I want you to walk out of here more hopeful than you've ever been that change is possible and more realistic than you've ever been about what it requires. Jesus died and rose from the grave to make you a different kind of person, to reform and reshape you. And that, my friends, is the great goal of what we call sanctification, of our life on this earth. You're here, and you'll be here until God takes you home so that you, day by day, gradually can grow to look more like Jesus. Formed, what did God make you for? Deformed, how has sin broken you and twisted you? Transformed, how does the gospel, initial faith in Jesus, make you a new creation? And then how, by the grace of God and the gospel, does he want to consistently reform? Now, I told you I wanted to lay a foundation tonight. I know we've covered a lot of ground. And what I've tried to do is lay down a paradigm and ground it in Romans 12, 1 and 2, so you can see, yep, it's right there on the pages of Scripture. This isn't me giving my Bob Thune strategy for change, right? This is me preaching Romans 12, 1 and 2 to you, saying, this is what Scripture invites you to. So I want to send you from here now. I want us to close singing. I want to send us from here to have some conversation. I just want to start the conversation tonight about reformation in your life. And what we're going to do for the rest of the weekend is flesh this out and tease this out and answer your questions and try to give you a clear paradigm and vision for becoming the kind of person for whom Christlikeness is more and more second nature. Would you pray with me? God, we confess that we're funny when it comes to change. On the one hand, we really do want to believe that we can be changed. And on the other hand, sometimes we're lazy and undisciplined and despairing and discouraged and defeated. And so we live constantly on this pole of longing for change and yet not really knowing what to do to experience it and to see it and to know it. So God, tonight, would you just allow the words of Scripture, the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2, just to sink into our hearts? Would you help us to hear and see the mercies of the gospel? Would you help us also to see and hear the imperatives of presenting ourselves to you, of not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Father, would you begin to just allow these texts to work on us, to provoke us, to mess with our thinking? Would you help, even now, by your Holy Spirit, to work this down into the fabric of our lives? Father, where we're unbelieving, where we doubt, where we're not sure we even believe this is true, would you help us to have those conversations? Instead of keeping that stuff inside, would you help us get it out so we can dialogue with one another in community, and so that your Spirit and your Word can begin to change us? Thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live within us to change us. Thank you that you will conform us to the image of Christ, that you will be glorified in our lives. It is unstoppable because you are unstoppable. So teach us this weekend how to partner with you in that work so we can experience the great joy and freedom and life of being renewed, renovated, changed, renewed.